Grace and peace in the name of Jesus the Christ to all gathered into the beloved community, both in person and online. It is the sixth Sunday of Easter. The white vestments are still in place. If you're thinking about something to wear 2 weeks from today, it's Pentecost Sunday. Anybody know the color for Pentecost? Red. Yeah. If you'd like to wear red, that'd be a good time to do it, although you can look around the sanctuary and almost always find someone that's wearing red. But this worship service originates from the sanctuary of the Mayflower Congregational Church in Lansing, Michigan. I'm Pastor Mark McCormick, and I'm joined by our worship team and production engineer Kim Finneson, special musicians who are members of Mayflower Chancel Choir. Our liturgists today are Gail Sawyer and Deanne McCormick. Did you notice when you drove in today the beauty of the property of the Mayflower Church? Perhaps you did. And it was greatly enhanced yesterday when several of our faithful work team members came out, some of them brand new, and helped beautify the property. And we'd like to say a big thank you to them because it looks nice out there. Next Sunday is very special for a number of reasons, none the least of which is just another Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection as we always do on Sundays, but it is Music Appreciation Sunday, and the choir will be very sad if you miss out on what they've prepared, unless you have a good excuse. So see Barb Fuller after the service if you have an excuse not to be here next Sunday. A written excuse turned in reminds you of your school days, doesn't it? And we will also celebrate the baptism of David Mandra. And there will be some friends of his that will be here to join him and our congregation. There will also be, during our coffee hour, a special presentation by Gail Sawyer and Mariana Foster, a more formal presentation as they, along with me and Charles, we returned from Mexico the previous week where we were on a mission trip, and they will share in a presentation, pictures, video. Kim Finneson, our production engineer, is involved in that, and so we don't want you to miss that if indeed you can be here. Today our worship theme is different kinds of sermons. You'll have to kind of think where that might be going, but it is taken from the 17th chapter of Acts, where Paul preached to the learned and sophisticated citizens of Athens who knew nothing about Christianity. Let us now worship God. Thank you.
Good morning, Mayflower.
Good morning.
We were glad when they said unto us, let us go into the house of the Lord. In today's service, we will hear beautiful music, sing hymns, join in communal prayer, hear the scripture, and then listen to a sermon. The tradition of a sermon dates all the way back to Jesus as he opened his ministry by reading from the scriptures and then interpreted. He also gave us the greatest sermon ever preached with the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, Pastor Mark shared what happened when a sermon given by Stephen resulted in his death by stoning. Today, we examine another sermon given by the Apostle Paul in Athens to the educated elite who had constructed an altar to an unknown God. While some scoffed, there were some thoughtful and questioning responses to Paul's sermon, indicating a style and tactic starkly different from Stephen's. What kind of a sermon do you prefer? Since we would not have all the same answers, it might be a good idea to hear all different types of sermons. Thank you for coming today. Let's open our hearts so God can speak in each aspect of our worship. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Eternal God and our risen Lord, we truly relish the regular opportunity for worship. We thank you for providing this beautiful sanctuary with symbols all around to remind us of your love, most notably the cross with the banners of outstretched hands. We gather beneath your cross today with outstretched hearts and minds as we too reach upward. We thank you for the promise that as we reach toward the heavens, you are always there to meet us with the love of the risen Christ who has left the cross empty. We humbly ask you to meet us at the point of our need, both as individuals and as the beloved community. Bless us now as we sing, pray, listen, and reflect. We pray this in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Lest you think we forgot, happy Mother's Day. I know that some people are here because of it, and that's a beautiful thing. Here's the number one phrase moms are sick of hearing on Mother's Day. You ready for this? This comes from a mom who has two kids. And here it is. Thank you for all you've done. Thank you for doing the most important job in the world. That's the number one thing, according to this article that I read, that moms don't want to hear, and I'll tell you why. It's listed here. And I'd like to read and share this. even though the theme of our entire service is not Mother's Day, but again, we didn't want to leave that out. So, this mother says, I appreciate the sentiment. Plus, it's nice to have a day that celebrates moms, especially when so much of our labor feels invisible. As a parent, But many of the moms I know, she says, are sick of hearing about all that we do. We also don't need to hear about the joys of parenting or how we are selfless superheroes. What we really want is the assurance that we're not alone, because caretaking truly takes a village. And I don't mean just an occasional babysitter or a casserole drop-off. It requires a society with the infrastructure to help care for children. So this year, she says, I wish more people would say to moms, we've got your back. How can we help? And here, she says, are a few things that mothers cannot do alone. Number one, keeping our kids alive. There's only so much we can do as parents to protect our kids in a society that has more guns than people and rampant school shootings. As a parent, you can't single-handedly make the laws or keep drunk drivers off the road. Making our communities safe is a communal effort. Secondly, she says, providing for our families. Research shows that moms are more likely than dads to sacrifice their careers for caregiving. The resulting motherhood wage gap is one of the reasons the gender pay gap has barely budged in two decades. But more flexible work arrangements, paid maternity and paternity leave, as Harvard economist Claudia Golden argues, making work less greedy with our time, we can make working parenthood more doable and reduce that wage gap. Thirdly, she says, supporting our kids' mental health. It is hard for parents to give kids the mental health support they need without affordable and accessible mental health services. The U.S. has a chronic shortage of psychiatrists, and it's going to keep growing, says Saul Levin, medical director of the American Psychiatric Association. And, as you might expect, the situation is even worse for rural areas. 60% of rural Americans live in an area with no mental health provider. Fourthly, protecting our kids online. The reality, she says, is we can't keep our kids off the internet forever. Parents are grossly outmatched when going up against a tech industry dedicated to getting our kids addicted to their apps and products. Fortunately, better privacy and safety protections for kids online is one of the rare issues that has bipartisan support. Fifth, teaching our kids how to be civil in public spaces. Parents are under constant pressure to make sure kids are not a nuisance on airplanes, in restaurants, in grocery stores, and so on. Can anybody relate? But as policy researcher Stephanie Murray writes, keeping kids quiet in public often demands a style of parenting that is at once hyper-vigilant and overly permissive, where kids are given constant attention but no agency. Ironically, it works against the long-term goal of raising competent, well-behaved kids. If we want kids to learn how to navigate the world and work through their problems, then we as a society need to be more tolerant of the downsides that come with having children in public spaces. And finally, ensuring that our kids are well cared for. The pandemic showed us what can happen when childcare gets massively disrupted, and it was not pretty. Moms felt the most impact, reducing their work hours and turning down projects more than dads. Unfortunately, the situation doesn't appear to be improving. The U.S. spends less than 0.5% on its gross domestic product on early care and education for kids. With a lack of funding and a severe caregiver shortage, parents are still struggling to find and afford quality child care. When society doesn't invest in its youngest members, it's not just parents and kids who suffer. We all do. So this Mother's Day, instead of just telling moms what an important job they have, let's give them what they really need, more support. I just happened to like that, and I thought it would be good to share on Mother's Day. Now comes the time in worship for an offering, and people have often and recently asked, how come you don't pass the offering plates? And the simple reason is that we don't want to put anyone under an obligation to give. And I want to say to all the visitors here this morning that your presence is your gift to us. And we don't expect that just because you're in church, you'll give an offering. However, for all of us, if we are prepared and desire to give an offering, there are receptacles at both entrances to the sanctuary. And as always, we take this special moment in the service, in our worship of God, to present ourselves, which includes our time, our talents, our resources, and again, our very selves, in an act of holy worship. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Just as a reminder, before we do pray, I'd like to bring special mention to the fact that we got a telephone call this morning from Lillian Swade, whose grandson, Adam, was rushed into the hospital with what may be an appendicitis attack. Don't know for sure, but she was in much distress, and so we pray for her and her grandson, Adam. And we are also aware, among perhaps many other needs, that Jen Hall's husband, Steve, is going into surgery on Tuesday for those and many other requests. And our praise and worship and request to God for all things. Let us now pray. Eternal God and our loving, gracious, risen Lord, we thank you once again for this opportunity on a beautiful spring day to come into the house of God, to worship together, to find support, to lift up the name of Christ, and to worship God. Now, Lord, there is always the laundry list of world needs. It seems as though they grow from week to week. So we do and always remember the millions of refugees fleeing for their very lives and sometimes seeking another place to live so they can be free of violence, brutality, and little economic opportunity. Some of those people are right near our borders. And so, Lord, we ask that you would particularly today be with those caregivers, even those that are offering people a cup of cold water. Be with them as they minister to refugees both near and far. We always pray for the victims of violence. We pray for those that have been the victims of deadly weather and earthquakes. And again, Lord, our list goes on and on. We pray for those first responders and caregivers that represent the mothering instincts of this world as they minister and care for others. Then, Lord, today, as we noticed the beautiful springtime explosion of green leaves on the trees, the flowers that are budding, the bumblebees that are flying, the beautifully trimmed grass and bushes around our sanctuary, and so many other reminders of the nature of resurrection, that there is new life. There is a life of eternity, even though something must die in order to live again. So we thank you for the truth and the reality of the resurrection, which means we can live more faithful and hopeful lives in every way. Now, Lord, as part of our faithfulness in caring, supporting, and praying, we do remember those within our circles of love and care and influence, like the grandson of Lillian, Adam Mellon, and Steve Parker, and many others upon our hearts, some of whom we mentioned by first name just now. Lord, we thank you that you know the names and the people that have been mentioned. You also know the names and people upon our hearts in every way. Our loved ones, our neighbors, our friends, perhaps some who are thousands of miles away. Thank you for a God that is not limited by time and space. And so we pray earnestly and hopefully for answered prayer, including all those for whom we have prayed. We also thank you for the blessed privilege of praying together like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Today's New Testament reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. What is your definition of a good sermon? In a group this size, there would likely be many different answers. So let's compare Paul's sermon in Athens to that of Stephen's when we heard that last week, as we think about why it is good to hear different types of sermons. Hear now these words. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at all the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we too are his offspring.' Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imitation of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this
He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear.
Let us pray. Lord, as you have blessed the reading of sacred writ, now bless these words humbly offered. Amen. Well, the title was a different kind of sermon, and you might have expected a different one today, different kind. I chickened out. I thought about an interactive sermon. I will promise you before the end of this year, I will do an interactive sermon where you are involved verbally in that sermon, but for some reason, I just couldn't bring myself to it today. And probably the reason is that you get all kinds of responses when you talk about sermons, trust me. And in most contexts, the word sermon is thought of in a negative way. If you get into a disagreement with someone, usually a family member, a work associate, a neighbor, or a friend, and someone begins to give you unsolicited advice, the response is something like, "I don't want you to preach me a sermon." Now, the only advantage a Sunday morning preacher has is that when you go to church, you expect a sermon, and hopefully, you might even want to hear a sermon. Sociologists tell us that some of the reasons people do not like to attend church anymore are the nature and style of sermons. Common complaints include sermons that are too long, boring, guilt-inducing, sermons that scold, sermons that do not relate to everyday life, and sermons that are too intellectual with theological language. As long as I've been preaching, I've probably been guilty of at least one or two of those things. But in general, preaching is a lost art. While there are many reasons for this, our culture is largely responsible. From approximately the early 30s until about 1965 or so, there was a model for church growth called the great preacher model. Whatever preaching was or was not, people would come to church to be entertained by a sermon. And while music was often part of that, the sermon was the big deal. Many great preachers of the era understood the entertainment value of a sermon. And just prior to the 1930s, there was a famous preacher in this country who attracted thousands and thousands of people, just like Billy Graham did later, with theatrical performance. Some of you might know who it is. His name was Billy Sunday. Gained a lot of fame as a baseball player and used those athletic skills in the pulpit. I don't know if you like athletic sermons or theatrical sermons, but that typically is not me. But these preachers, many of them good preachers, had highly developed public speaking ability, had strong and sometimes thunderous voices, were dramatic, sometimes theatrical, and often clever. That being the case, what changed and why in about 1965 or so? There are still great preachers in today's culture, but great preachers do not have the drawing power of preachers past, typically. Why? You might have a guess. The number one reason in 1965 was what became a household item in most of the places in this country, homes in this country, and that's television. You guessed it. By 1965, most American homes had a television set in which sermons were replaced as a primary source of entertainment. The great preacher model began to die a slow death. Other contributing factors included the more complicated aspects of our modern culture, our highly mobile society, the larger percentage of women who began to work outside the home, the increasing secular nature of our culture, and the increasing demands of time upon preachers who are also pastors. Because of this, at different times, I have conducted informal surveys among congregants and with my wife about sermons, church life, and preaching. When I arrived at my second full-time pastorate as a young preacher, still in my 20s, I took a survey of local church board members at the local level and asked them about the priorities as they saw it for the time commitment of a preacher. And I asked them, it was all on paper. I used a mimeograph machine. Some of you remember those? It started out with a hand crank, and I thought it was a big deal when I got an electric one. But I won't tell you all the stories of spilled ink sometimes onto my Sunday morning outfit, which was far too late in the game. But nonetheless, I asked them to categorize how a pastor should prioritize commitments of time. And I included categories like visitation, pastoral care, community involvement, administrative leadership, counseling, and preparation for preaching. What do you think was the result of that? What was number one? Anybody want to venture a guess? Overwhelmingly, it was preparation for preaching. I found it kind of fascinating and sometimes a little unnerving as a young preacher who had not fully developed his skills. How would you rank those categories? I seriously doubt that the people involved might remember this. And this is a little tongue-in-cheek, but it is true as I remember it. There were a couple of office volunteers who offered a suggestion to me before I assumed pulpit duties here at Mayflower Church. And they had some advice for me. The suggestion had to do with appropriate time length for a sermon. What do you suppose that was? This is revealing, folks, and I won't mention who they were. I think I remember. But it was a suggestion of anywhere between 8 and 12 minutes. You can attach anything you want to that. All I can tell you is I violated it every Sunday. My wife, Deanne, as you know, is a good sounding board for me when it comes to preaching. And by the way, until I became the pastor here at Mayflower, she had only heard me preach one time. And it was the occasion of the death of her mother-in-law, Ken Galbraith's mother, and Aaron Galbraith, who's in the choir today, his grandmother, and I was asked to conduct the funeral. So I preached the funeral message. In all of Deanne's time in church prior to Mayflower, I've asked her about her experiences in church regarding preaching, as the church has always been an important part of her life. She has told me that even though she enjoyed much about her life in church, especially the large and active youth group at Central Free Methodist Church here in Lansing, she remembers very little about the preaching ministry, and she has also said that she heard very few of any sermons which she would consider great or memorable. And I suppose that would be the case for a lot of people. I didn't dare ask her what she's thought since we came to Mayflower. Didn't dare ask that one. Now, I know many of you remember your experience in church quite differently if you sat under the preaching ministry of Reverend Dr. Bob Williams of the Plymouth Congregational Church here in Lansing, who was universally admired for, among other things, his preaching. And some of you have a book with his sermons. It was given to me, and I have read, my wife has read some of his sermons and has made a few suggestions to me along the line. Now, although he had the natural advantage of the best music program for miles around, people loved to come to church to hear him preach. Now, since I wasn't born yesterday, I perfectly understand the entertainment value of preaching. Humor, personal stories, concise language, good diction, cleverness and a strong voice are very helpful even in this day when the great preacher model no longer exists. In my imagination and study of the Scriptures, I am convinced that Jesus, Paul, Peter, and the prophets all had understanding of the entertainment value of preaching. But the primary purpose of preaching is not entertainment, is it? The higher goals of preaching might include persuasion, inspiration, instruction, conversion, motivation, comfort, encouragement, thought-provoking, and sometimes confrontation of the religious and political establishment, speaking truth to power, and perhaps most importantly, reassurance, among many other things. In the text today, Paul's sermon was quite unique by most biblical standards. The prophets of the Old Testament spoke primarily to people of the same background, nation, and religion. The same is usually true for Jesus as he preached to many people just like him, Jewish people. He preached five sermons, or sometimes they are known as discourses. The Gospel of Matthew contains the most extensive list of these discourses, including the greatest sermon, perhaps the greatest speech ever given, the Sermon on the Mount. You will also find in Matthew's Gospel, along with shorter versions in each of the other two synoptic Gospels, Luke and Mark, the mission discourse, the parabolic discourse, that means a discourse with parables, the discourse on the church, and the discourse of the end times. Shorter versions, as I said, are available in the other books, but the book of Acts that we're in today contain at least 11 sermons given by Peter, Stephen, Philip, and Paul. And depending on how a sermon is defined, there are as many as 19 sermons in the book of Acts. Paul's sermon in Athens is unique among all the sermons in the Bible. In 1984, on a trip to the Holy Land, which included a stop in Athens, I had the privilege of standing atop Mars Hill, the place where purportedly Paul preached this very sermon recorded in the Scriptures in Athens. I also visited Corinth, the city to whom Paul addressed the two letters in the New Testament known as 1 and 2 Corinthians. And Paul had a unique task in Athens, which was, in many ways, the most intellectually sophisticated city in all the world, with Epicureans and Stoics. His sermon is vastly different from the sermons which appeal to us because the Christian religion is well known and quite saturated within our society. People aren't typically arrested when you talk about the resurrection. All you have to do is look and see an empty cross in our sanctuary. Most everyone in our society has some idea of who Jesus was. Not so for the intellectual and learned people, scholars of Athens. To those in Athens, Paul's religion was brand new, and its claims challenged almost everything which was believed and taught. Epicureans, while not total hedonists, represented a philosophy based on the teachings of Greek philosopher, you guessed it, Epicurus. Their primary interests were a fondness of luxury and the indulgence of sensual pleasure, especially in matters of food and drink. They believe that the absence of fear constitutes the greatest pleasure. Although this could be considered hedonism, Epicureans advocated for a simple life, seeking modest, sustainable pleasures through the knowledge of the workings of the world. So I will tell you, there's probably a little Epicurean in all of us. Stoicism, in contrast, is a word which often connotes something negative. If somebody is stoic, you might think that they're emotionless and uncaring. Quite to the contrary, Stoicism promotes self-mastery, perseverance, and wisdom, a tool by which someone uses to live a great life. Many of history's great minds not only understood Stoicism for what it was or what it is, but they sought it out, including George Washington, Walt Whitman, Frederick the Great, Immanuel Kant, Theodore Roosevelt, Ralph Waldo Emerson, and many more. Into this environment, after attracting the attention of a few curiosity seekers, Paul is brought before the Areopagus, the ruling council of the city of Athens, and skillfully does several things to refute the early criticism that he was nothing but a babbler and a proclaimer of foreign divinities. He does not quote Scripture or begin with the story of Jesus or even Abraham, like Stephen did. Rather, he quotes well-known Greek poets by affirming that in God we live and move and have our being. He lauds Athenian culture by recognizing their prodigious religious pursuits. He asserts that all are children of the Creator God and that we are all His offspring. In a certain sense, he brings the biological element into it to refute the idea that God is not and does not reflect anything personal. He affirms the universality of the gospel before he makes its specific claims without apology. He makes his case before the Athenians to meet them where they are. He speaks of what he has seen by keen observation, including that of an altar to an unknown God, and then says that God can be known, experienced beyond the natural ways in which we humans like to make idols of material things. This is starkly different from what we heard last week of Stephen presenting an alternate view of the Scripture and a challenge to his own religious tradition by asserting that the one whom they crucified was the Messiah, the Christ, producing the kind of anger which turned into incredible violence and brutality as he was stoned to death. It's hard for me to imagine that I would ever preach a sermon that could make people that angry. In contrast was the reaction of the religious elite to Paul's sermon, where we are told in the verses following the lectionary reading that some scoffed, which means they probably laughed at him. They were dismissive, but others invited him back to hear more of this strange new religion. Both of these preachers, along with me and countless others with different gifts, personalities, and styles, preach a gospel of one man, sent by God, who came not to judge or condemn, but through the power of love grants forgiveness to all who repent from the idols of our culture and the desires of the flesh. It is freely offered to all who are willing to repent and live through a faith in a living Christ who rose mysteriously from the grave so that we can live a life that transcends evil, sin, and death. A life of eternal existence with God that begins now. This gospel motivates us to share that love with others, particularly the most needy and oppressed in our society. As congregations like us enter in and experience new communities and changing neighborhoods like this one has changed dramatically since this building was built in 1959, welcoming diverse worshipers, we would do well to learn from Paul's example and avoid colonizing tendency in our welcome of others. So many times we expect people to be like us, do we not? While Paul's mission is to introduce the gospel of Jesus and transform lives and to persuade, he is neither dismissive or patronizing. Without condescension or berating, he uses a rhetorical strategy that resonates with his audience and respects their culture. Throughout U.S. history, African-American luminaries have turned to Paul's sermon as a biblical foundation for important political rhetoric advocating for human rights, equality, and unity. Frederick Douglass appealed to the conscience of white Christians using this verse, verse 26, to affirm the conviction of the humanity of other African Americans and equality of all before God against a white majority who leaned into a culture of racial superiority. Many of you have heard me over and over again, and I'm not quite sure what that might mean over long term. I hope it's good. And you keep coming back for more. You have heard all different types of sermons, with more to come, as I've promised. Yet, from the same voice, from the same personality, and the same perspective. Some are shorter, Some are longer. Some which confront our tradition and ways of thinking, and others which bring encouragement and comfort. They say that familiarity breeds contempt. Based upon my experience with you, that is not true. As I preach, I do not face hostility with scoffing or laughter. Rather, within our congregational tradition called the Congregational Way, we are all partners and teammates in the propagation of the gospel, which we, in a mysterious way, God has reached out with his love and compassion to the whole world. We're teammates together in this thing called the gospel. Yesterday, as a Mother's Day gift to Deanne from her son Aaron, who is with us today, we attended the Detroit Tiger baseball game, and if you're Tiger fans, you know that we didn't have much to cheer about, in fact, hardly anything out on the field. But we enjoyed a lot of concessions that were paid for by Aaron's brother Andy, who told us that he would cover it within reasonable limit. So on the way home, Deanne was riding with Aaron, and Andy called and wanted to know how it was, and he said, well, what did you enjoy in the way of concession? So my wife, being the prudent, restrained person that she is, told her about some of the things that she had in concession, including one of her favorite things, and that was an icy Coke, a slush. And Andy heard it, and he said, well, that's good, Mom, but it was just a little more than I was thinking. But then I was reminded of the whole concept of teammate, pastor, and people. When my cousin, Bruce, who is also, and he's sung with his wife in this sanctuary, and will be coming again this summer. He wrote me a text during the game. First he said, Pastor, do you believe in miracles? It was the ninth inning, top of the ninth. Getting ready for the bottom of the ninth, and he said, you better start praying. And I text him back, and I say, that didn't work. But he has a great affinity for the Tigers. He said he misses old Tiger Stadium. And he said, there was a game he went to that he shall never forget. I don't remember exactly when it was. It must have been in the early 70s. The guy's name, the rookie, was Bill Sladock. Anybody ever remember him? He was watching the game, and into the eighth inning, this pitcher, a rookie pitcher, had a no-hitter going. And he said, in that eighth inning, he said, the batter swung, and the ball went out to right field. And do you remember in those days who played right field? It was Al Kaline. Al Kaline usually played shallow, and he was playing shallow. He caught the ball on one hop, and he threw a frozen rope to the first baseman and came within one step of throwing that guy out. And Bruce said, that's the kind of player that Al Kaline was. He was always thinking about his teammates. So folks, preaching is a two-way street. I look at your responses to church life, even the preaching and the music, and I see faces that represent the teamwork of God. Knowing that God is the God of the whole world, not only in Athens, but in Moscow, in London, in New York, in Los Angeles, in Shanghai, in Lansing, and believe it or not, Ann Arbor. God is the God who speaks wherever and whenever. And God is not something made with human hands, but resides in the hearts of men and women like you and like me. Thanks be to God. You got to crank it up on this song, folks. It's a coming. Thank you. Sometimes music can do it a lot better than a preacher, and isn't it a wonderful thing to know that God has us in His hand? When my father had his first two children, twins, they were premature. And that was back in 1951, when a four-pound baby would have been really a preemie. Of course, that number has gone way down, but he tells me he remembers holding one of the twins in his hand. And you can think of that imagery as God holds us all in His hands as we worship, as we pray, as we sing, and then as we fellowship together following the service. And we're hoping all of you, especially our visitors, to join us for coffee hour. We'll have some more fun and fellowship, and a little bit of food, too. Go in peace. Amen. Congregationalists were the frozen chosen. How wrong you are. Those praise bands don't have anything on us. That's a little bit of selfish conceit, but I think you'll just have to give it up to me on that. Well, God has all of us in God's hands. Let's enjoy that fact as we share together in our Friendship Center. God bless you all. Go in peace. See ya, brother. How you doing? Here from...